Thanks, Denny. Good to see all of you here today. In the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 1, the Apostle John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. John says he saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is the only time we find this phrase in the book of Revelation. The word new used here by John means new as different from the old. New as in not the same as the old. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They were not ever going to exist again. John does not say they're going to be recreated. John does not say they're going to be remade or regenerated. John details this complete change from the present heaven and earth to the new heaven and earth by telling us that there was no more sea. We can understand why tears will be wiped away down in verse 4. They're symbolic of our sorrow. We can understand why pain and death should end in verse 4. We long for the day when that promise will be fulfilled. But why does John call our attention to the absence of the sea? A lot of us really like the sea. But to the ancient people, for in the first place, the sea spoke of unrest. Its waves are never still. The day may be calm, but the tides ebb and flow, and the breakers smash themselves against the rocks. Let the wind blow, let the storm lash, and even our strongest ships are in danger. The waves remind us so much of our lives. Nothing seems to remain the same in this life on earth. Everything constantly changes. We can remember lots of happy days that we might like to bring back, but they're gone and they're gone forever. So we always seem to be striving and running and on the move. Even when our bodies rest, often our minds are not at rest. We long for an opportunity just to stop and see where we are. In our weariness, we hear the promise that the sea shall be no more. The place our Lord has prepared for His own is a place of ultimate peace and rest. Also, to the apostle and to us as well, the sea spoke of mystery. The sea marked a fearful boundary for the ancients who sometimes thought of sailing to the edge of the earth and dropping off of it. Most navigators were content to stay very close to the shoreline, just creeping from port to port. The sea contained horrible monsters and unknown terrors that were just unimaginable. Every captain had tales of lost companion and of ships that had bravely set forth never to be heard from again. In our own day, some of the mystery of the sea is gone, but by no means all of it. In the southern Indian Ocean at this time, the search continues for that missing airliner, and nobody knows what happens to it. And they're having a lot of trouble finding it and may never find it. The mystery of the sea continues on. We've explored some, but more is still unknown about the ocean than is known. Just as in the ancient world bounded by the sea, our lives are bounded and surrounded by mystery. Without a revelation from God, we don't know why we came here, and we don't know where we're going. Without a revelation from God, we know nothing about life after death. In the time of sorrow, it seems that the knowledge we need the most is the very knowledge that we don't have. The things we desire most to know are the things that remain mysteries. But someday, the sea will be no more. Someday, we will understand all about life and death and purpose and destiny. But until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. We long for the time to come when the mysteries will all be explained. The sea also spoke of separation. The sea surrounding the Isle of Patmos, where the Apostle John was exiled when he wrote this, kept John from his friends. The sea was the mark of his exile. The sea was the jailer that imprisoned him on his Alcatraz. And we can imagine John looking out across the choppy waves of the blue Aegean Sea toward the distant horizon, catching in his mind the towering buildings of the city of Ephesus that was his home, He thought of the churches that he had known and loved there over many years. And maybe he wished that, like Moses, he could just stretch out a rod over the sea and have it open up and he could walk across on dry land and visit his friends in the churches. But he could not do that. The sea was the great separator. Death parts those whom nothing else can part. But when the sea is no more, that time of separation will be ended. This earth is going to be done away with. We're going to go home with God forever in heaven. God came to this earth in the form of a son and shared our lot so we could share his life. And he showed us a way to be with him in heaven forever. He went back to heaven and prepared a place for us, and he's coming back to take those of us who are in that way back to heaven to be with him forever. If we go a little further in this 21st chapter of Revelation, we find in verse 2, John said, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" The holy city comes down out of heaven. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It is the church in its final dwelling place. The tabernacle of God is with men. The writer of the Hebrew letter speaks of the church as the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. Paul speaks of the church as Jerusalem which is above and free and the mother of us all, Galatians 4:26. The old order of things has passed away here. Even now, we're living in the new heaven and the new earth relationship with God. Even now, though we're still here, our concern with death is muted. Our concern with sorrow and pain is muted already. Yes, the sting of death is still here, but the sting of death is sin, and we are forgiven. The pain of life is hopelessness, and we hope in Christ. The tears of life are from loss, but in Christ, all is gain. No wonder the Apostle Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. This present earth is to pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. He was put this way by the writer of the Hebrew letter in Hebrews 1, verses 10 and 11. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest." Again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, some people, in their ever-changing and contradictory new heaven, new earth theories, spend a lot of time dwelling on the processes by which God is going to fix up this earth and make it into a new earth. And we can certainly understand the desire of people to want things better on the earth. We could list a lot of things right now that we could wish would be fixed on this earth, the things that are wrong right now. But Peter did not say that this earth is going to be refurbished into an earthly paradise. Peter did not say that the Lord is going to come to earth and reign here. Peter did not say that anybody was going to inhabit the earth after the second coming of Jesus. And no Bible writer affirms any of these things. What John saw was not the first heaven and the first earth. That was gone. So he describes in symbolic fashion the place of the realm of the saved. Our present environment is called heaven and earth. We draw sustenance from the air and from the land. And so our future state is figuratively being called a new heaven and a new earth. This is an allusion to heaven itself. If we're promised heaven as our final dwelling place, and we are, And if we're also promised a new heaven and a new earth, then the new heaven and the new earth represents the same state as heaven. New heavens and new earth stands for the saved environment following the judgment day. This environment is more commonly just called heaven. We can see this earth-heaven contrast in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Paul wrote that our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. He says that we have one hope, Ephesians 4, 4, and that hope is laid up for you in heaven, Colossians 1, 5. Heaven is going to be characterized by newness. It's a place never before inhabited by Christians. It's the first time that the saved in a glorified state will be in the very presence of God face to face. 1 John 3:2 says, we shall see him as he is. Revelation 22:4 says, they shall see his face. This new state, where sin and death are no more, will be the eternal abode of the saved when the Lord returns and the living are caught up with the redeemed of all ages to be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This phrase, new heaven and new earth, is found four times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament. The Old Testament passages are Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, and Isaiah 66, verse 22. And these seem to predict the church in its idealized form as the colony of heaven in the Messianic age, this age we're living in right now, a new order symbolized by the wolf and the lamb feeding together. The New Testament passages, 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21:1, refer to the next new order, where all the saints of God will dwell with the Lord in a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. We see this new order tied to the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the church in its future perfected state. Now, clear back in the book of Genesis, that book of beginnings, we see that after murdering his brother, Cain went out and built a city, and he named this city after his son. In Genesis 11, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. They wanted to stay together instead of scattering abroad and filling the earth as God had commanded them. When they were separated by God's confusion of their languages, they continued to build cities wherever they went. And they began to put walls around these cities to keep some things out and to keep some things in. Abraham was a desert sheik. Abraham traveled in the land that God showed him, but not a foot of it belonged to him until his wife died, and he bought a little chunk of it from the sons of Heth, the Hittites, in order to bury his dead wife. The Lord promised the land to Abraham's seed, but Abraham never got it. He traveled up and down in it, looking for grass and looking for water for his animals, but he was looking for something else too. Abraham was looking for a city. Instead of going back home, which he could have done, he looked for a city. We're told in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange or foreign country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Notice the contrast in this passage between tents or tabernacles and the city. Abraham was living in a tent, but he was looking for a city of which God himself was the architect and builder. How did Abraham know there was such a city? The word promise in this passage indicates that God himself had told him that there was a city to come. So verse 13 of Hebrews 11 says that these all died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. How do you see a promise afar off? You see a promise afar off by faith. A stranger or a foreigner is one who's in a land that's not his own. A pilgrim is one who's looking for a better land. In verse 14, we're told that they which say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. God didn't force them to remain in the promised land. They could have gone back to where they came from had they so chosen. But verse 16 says, now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So notice this progression. In verse 10 of Hebrews 11, Abraham is looking for a city. In verse 16, that city is prepared. When Jesus died and rose again, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. God prepared a city that Abraham was looking for. God prepared that city for his people. And the next chapter in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, shows us where that city is. You are not come unto the mountain that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness or darkness or tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore. Hebrews 12:18, but in verse 22 he says, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, the ones who have already gone on before us. In chapter 13, verse 11 of Hebrews, the writer has got to get the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem so they won't be destroyed with it. So he speaks first of animal sacrifices. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus died outside the city of Jerusalem. So he says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The Jerusalem I'm seeking is not the Jerusalem on this earth. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, as the old song says. Revelation 21 and 9, we're told that there came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Twice in the book of Revelation, the apostle John got carried away. In chapter 17, when he was carried away, he saw the great whore. In chapter 21, when he's carried away, he sees the holy Jerusalem. Just the opposite. The shadowless city where the glory of God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. In verse 12, the names that were written on the gates of that city are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Abraham's family. Abraham's family finally found their city. Verse 14, the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus told them that in the regeneration you'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. Together, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb show the oneness of the people of God in Christ. It is the saved of the Old Testament and the New Testament together. New means different. New speaks of a new relationship. A new relationship between God and man. A new relationship between man and man. In the first chapter of the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul says that the eternal purpose of God was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 1, verses 10 and 11. The second chapter of the Hebrew letter has the Apostle Paul saying that in Christ, God has made a new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile together, verse 15. God no longer relates to the Jew and the Gentile in a separate manner when it comes to salvation. You are all the sons of God through Christ and faith, sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, from the standpoint of inheritance, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. In Galatians 6, 15, Paul tells us that having the right relationship with Christ is what makes us new. There is no longer circumcision nor uncircumcision. There is a new creation. What is new about it is the relationship that we have with God through Christ. Romans 6 says that being baptized into Christ makes us new. Hebrews 8 talks about the new relationship between God and man through the gospel. Back in Revelation 21, now verse 16, we see that this city is a 1,500-mile cube. It's not only 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide, but it's 1,500 miles high. These are symbolic terms. The cube represented perfection in creation. In the most holy place in the tabernacle, that was a cube. The most holy place in the temple was a bigger cube. The most holy place was always represented as perfection. God's telling us that this city is perfect. It's a perfect cube. Verse 17 tells us that the wall of it is 216 feet high. Now, that's not even as high as the wall of the city of ancient Babylon was, if Herodotus is to be believed. He said that city wall was quite a bit higher than that. So we see this city, 1,500 miles high, as towering way above its walls. Most of it could be seen over the wall. Its glory was not going to be obscured by a defensive wall around it. Almost the whole city was seen from the outside over the wall. And its gates were never shut because there's everlasting peace. This is symbolic, descriptive, and figurative language. The only way to teach the unknown is in the light of the known. And when you wanted to stagger the imagination of man, you showed him golden streets and pearly gates. This was a city that a nomad would seek for, a nomad like Abraham. I can hear Sarah during their lifetime asking old Abraham, when are we going to just settle down and retire? And Abraham would say, when I find that city. And Sarah would say, what city? We've been through a dozen cities. Well, Abraham could see that they were getting older, and they eventually did stop at Hebron and live there. But Abraham knew that Hebron was not the city that he was looking for. In verse 27, back in Revelation 21, we see that there's nothing that defiles this city. Satan was tempted, but not by anything outside of himself. He was tempted by himself. But there's no abomination in this city that is to come. I'm looking for this city whose builder and maker is God. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, we're explicitly taught that our light affliction here, which is but for a moment, doth work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The end of the 20th chapter of Revelation has already spoken about the final judgment. We have seen the final result of Satan and those who are not written in the book of life. Now in chapter 21, we're seeing the final result of those who are written in the book of life. Revelation 21:4 tells us that death no longer exists at the time that's being talked about there. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Even though we're the children of God here and now, there is still death among us today. There's still grief for the children of God. There's still crying for the children of God. There's still pain that God's saints go through. This cannot be then referring to the church presently because these things still exist. We're seeing the Lord's kingdom here in Revelation 21 in its future and in its final state. These symbols show the glory of the kingdom in the end. There's no sanctuary or temple in that city because there's no need for separation between God and man. When you had a temple, you could either be outside the temple or inside the temple. There was a separation between the holy and the profane. In the next world, it's just all holy. The gates never close, for the enemies have been destroyed. Every picture we have of the New Jerusalem is a metaphor made to accommodate our very limited ability to grasp the concepts of another dimension operating under different laws. There's only so much we can say about it without drifting into idle speculation. We have to be satisfied with the metaphors and let them motivate us to live accordingly so as to get there. Nobody in the city is there except for those written in the book of life. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Heaven is a spiritual realm. It's different from the physical realm that we live in now. Heaven is eternal. It's a realm outside of time, above time, beyond time. Because heaven is a different reality, it's really impossible to describe. And that's why the Lord uses this figurative language to give us what inklings He can with our limited ability. That which is rare in this world is considered precious. John's description is a contrast. That which is rare on earth will be commonplace in heaven. Heaven will be the most precious place imaginable. We don't have any complete conception of it. There's no way in our present state that we can comprehend the glorious expansiveness of infinity. So he simply says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Kipling, in one of his most famous poems, takes poetic license in describing the environment of the saved from an artistic point of view. When earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest, and oh, we shall need it, lie down for an eon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall set us to work anew. And those that were good will be happy, they shall sit in a golden chair, they shall splash at a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair. They shall find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. They shall work for an age at a sitting and never be tired at all. And only the Master shall praise us, and only the Master shall blame. And no one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in his separate star shall draw the thing as he sees it, for the God of things as they are. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The Bible does not focus on what we shall do in heaven. The focus is on what we shall be in heaven. Whatever our glorified bodies eventually turn out to be, they will be perfectly suited for whatever it is that God has for us to do in heaven. The word eternal rarely refers to continuality as we think of it in this world. Eternal is about effect. It's not about time. It's about timelessness. We have eternal life now in a limited and restricted sense. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of life hath not life. Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12. We have the incipient beginnings of eternal life now. We can't yet share in the fullness of it because we're still in the flesh. But just as a baby has life before it's born, so we have eternal life even though we can't yet share in the fullness of it. We have eternal life, but we're not yet in heaven. Eternal life is having a relationship with God through Christ. So Paul said, it's now high time that we awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Romans 13:11-12. If you miss heaven, you will regret it forever. Are you ready to go if He comes today? If you miss heaven, you will have been a complete failure, no matter what else you accomplish in this life. If you receive heaven, you will have been a marvelous success. If you miss heaven, you miss all. The God of heaven, who cannot lie, has promised that. You cannot afford to miss heaven. You don't have to miss heaven. Repent, turn, go in a godly direction. If you have not been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, do it today. If you need to publicly confess sin, please do it today. Why wait any longer? Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Hearken to the voice of the Lord and turn not your face away from Him. Batter down the walls of your pride. Batter down the walls of your fear. Batter down the walls of your own sinfulness and do the right thing today. God will help you and we will help you. You're no greater sinner than the Lord is a Savior. How paltry is your worst compared to God's forgiveness of it. Don't miss that heaven. where those who love each other have forgiven each other, and all is unentangled, and all is undismayed. He's calling, he's pleading, he's waiting. As we stand and sing, won't you come to Jesus today?